was asked if I was going to do the shorthand. We should be finished by 9 o'clock tonight, so I'm glad to see that you're all enthusiastic. And okay, is it on? Good. What we are looking at, of course, we are busy with the introduction to biblical counseling, and there are various distinctives that makes biblical counseling what it is. And it's a based, one of the 13th conviction is this, that change is a process and not an event. Now, when I heard this the first time, it sounded like ear candy, and I thought, oh, that sounds so good. And it has become such a help to me in my personal walk. My wife reminds me of this. And when I counsel others, I am reminded of it, that change is a process. It is not an event. Sanctification is a process, and we want to look at that. One thing you have to remember as you counsel, because it will help you from becoming discouraged. It will help you from becoming angry. People, you know, can't you move faster? And we have to be patient. And so process is a change, or change is a process. In this session, we want to explain what it means to say that counseling someone to promote biblical change will be a process and not just an event. First, we mean that biblical counseling is more than private preaching. It's more than private preaching. It involves what you do and how you do it, as well as what you say. Now, let me just say something on that, where I've learned and I've heard others share their struggle in this, that it's so easy to sit down with someone and give them some good theology. But it's not just giving them theology, it is giving the practical application of that truth. And so it's not just a private preaching, wide strokes of preaching, it is going into the specifics. It also means the ways that we relate to the counselee in the session, when we talk about a process of change and not just an event. It also means watching how counselees interact with others in the counseling room. When we talk about counseling someone to promote biblical change, that it will be a process and not just an event, we mean that there's a microcosm of the macrocosm, which means that there are little areas where we will zoom in and to gain information, maybe stop at someone makes a statement, we stop, we gather information in that area before we move on. We also, when we talk about change being a process and event, we are also talking that in the biblical counseling process, that it will probably require a period of time for change to occur. It's not, you're not going to give the, or go to scripture that tells us how we must change and expect next week that that person is going to do it absolutely perfect. Now, we don't expect that of ourselves, but very often we do expect it from others. Now, I don't have a Bible here. I'm so sorry. Can someone bring my Bible from the back? I'll really appreciate that. And I want us to just look at a few passages as we look at this. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As we consider Now, this is a very interesting portion of scripture, one of my favorites. It speaks about the role of the elder in this passage, and then in verse 14, it comes to mention a few kinds of people that we are going to have in our church. And as a counselor, as a pastor, as a Christian, you will encounter these kind of folk in the church. And it says in verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Be patient with all men. And here it mentions a few people that we are not always patient with, especially the first group. "I urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly." Now, as an Afrikaner, words come out sometimes in the wrong way. So I'm an Afrikaner will know that. I usually, it's a platoon. Soldiers walking in a row. What do you call it? A platoon? A peloton? What's it in English? A platoon. I usually call it a peloton or something. And my wife looks at me and she says, "I've never heard anything like that before in my life." When it speaks of the unruly, it speaks of those in the church who do not walk in step. So you have this picture of soldiers walking, and there's one that is out of step, and they kind of lean to be out of step. And it says here in this verse that we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Kind of help them to come back to their senses and help them to understand. Now, if you are normal and human and you experience and encounter your own flesh, sometimes we want the unruly to behave next week. And we want them to do it as quick as possible. And it says in this text that change is a process. It is not an event. And therefore, we have to admonish the unruly, but we have to be patient with them. It continues and it says that we need to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, I get mixed up with the two, faint-hearted and the weak, but the faint-hearted, there are some that we have to come alongside with, help them, carry them. We have to help them along. And then there are others who are weak in terms of their struggles. And we have to keep them away from the edge. We have to help them to think biblically. And then it says, be patient with all men. And we do this with patience. And we do this with kindness. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:14 is a wonderful text to memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 4:2. 2 Timothy chapter 4:2. 2 Timothy chapter 4:2. Timothy chapter 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Again, reproof, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions." Therefore, those who are counseling, preaching, when we do it, there are times when we have to remind ourselves that we have to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Actually stopping and explaining, asking questions and continue instructing. And in this way, change that is a process will take place over a period of time. 1 Timothy chapter 4:16. 1 Timothy chapter 4:16. The counselor, and in this case, Timothy, wonderful passage to study, is encouraged to grow. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." I've learned that as we do counseling, God is not only working with the one that we are counseling, He's working with me. And I need to pay close attention to myself and to my teaching. And to myself, the teaching, which manner does it come? How does it come? And let me just say this, that having been married to an American, there are a few ways in which South Africans have to learn to think through this. You know, in South Africa, we would say, you must come for tea. And you say that to an American, and their eyes go, you mean I must come for tea? And so very often in counseling, we would use words, in a South African context, it is perhaps not that serious, but when you encounter someone and you say, you know, this week you must read your Bible, or you try to encourage them, because in Afrikaans, saying you must come for tea is actually a compliment. I want you around me. But if we look at the word you must come for tea, it sounds like you better come or it will be the end of you. But that's not what we mean. As Afrikaners, we tend to put things much stronger than what we mean. And so when we counsel, and I think in terms of even counseling English South Africans, we have to be careful in just speaking and translating, if we speak in English, our normal Afrikaans way of doing things, where we have no intention of being harsh, just soften it down and think through how we can do that. Now, I'm just mentioning that because he says here in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And it's not just the theology, it's the way it comes across. Now, you can ask Nelson, he's sitting at the back there, he's been to various leadership meetings, and I'm sure there were times where you're, wow, this is what is he saying? This must be done. And and I'm sure there are other times where I've sinned as well, so I don't just want to get myself off the hook there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We are considering some of these matters where we are thinking through, where we have to think through that change over a period of time. We have to think through how that's going to happen. In Galatians 6 verse 9, it says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Here the emphasis is on time, where over due time, as you continue, progress might look slow. You might have to repeat things. You might have to come back to certain things and reinforce certain things. But here it says, let us not lose heart in that process of moving slowly. Now, there is a temptation when we know what we know and what we've learned this last 4 weekends, that we kind of know more than the average member in our church when it comes to counseling. And very often we forget that. And so in that process, we have to slow down and we have to come alongside the person and realize where they are so that we can not lose heart in the process, but also remember that in due time it will take place and it will happen to them. Now, this is a very interesting word here. As I married my American, Jiffy Lube, is that how you say it, or lube? Where you take your car, you stop at Jiffy Lube for an oil change, and they do it in 5 minutes. You get back into your car and there you go. Biblical counselors must get rid of the idea, the Jiffy Lube mentality, that it's a quick fix. Counseling is merely an oil change and you'll be fine. Now go love your wife. Or whatever you have to do and whatever area you must change in. We must recognize that real change is a process and not an event. It is not something that happens instantaneously and people change and there they go, they've had the oil change maybe a battery or two here, and they're on their way again. This is what every biblical picture or illustration of the Christian life indicates. And that is the way God dealt with Abraham. I always find it amazing that with the story of Abraham, that he lied so often. And there would be these stories where he lies and then he comes back again and he lies again. And then you see the effect of that in his family as well, but which actually shows us the consequences of the way he did that. But Abraham, God was patient with Abraham. We know how Abraham made various plans to get things done and to get a seed in place. He was patient with Israel from Egypt to the promised land. God was very patient with them. And so is God also patient with you and with me and those whom we counsel. Look at Christ, the way he dealt with his disciples. That's an amazing picture of how patient the Lord was with Peter and his disciples, and there's a context, and the context is the instrument that brings out what is in their heart, and the Lord deals with them there, but patiently and with much love. Numerous biblical metaphors illustrate that change is a process and not just an event, and we will get to some of those now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let's turn there together to have a look at some of these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured much hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It is a long race. It is a continuous race. It is an ongoing race that we face. And change happens over a period of time. And while that happens, as we often get discouraged, and we have to think of Christ here. We are motivated to think of Christ, the endurance that he went through. Although he was perfect, he was not like us, but we keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Let's turn to that wonderful passage. And I'm preaching through Philippians, and it is a great book. And I just realized recently, as you get to the middle of the book, you realize, wow, this is a book that one can use for discipleship. There's so much in here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Look at what Paul is saying. He has just in chapter 3 given us his testimony in verse 4 to 6 about the things that were measurable in his life, the fact that he was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was circumcised on the eighth day, he could do all these things, he had a zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, and then he says, but whatever these things I thought was of great benefit to me, I have considered them lost. And then he goes on in verses 10 to 14, he says that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And of course, he's referring there from the present, and then he's looking forward to the resurrection. And then he makes this statement in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. You might think he has given up the circumcision and all the observables and all the measurables of verse 4 to 6. But then you come to verse 12 and you see that Paul is saying he has not arrived. He's in the process of becoming more like Christ. And then he says this in verse 12. But I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Now, what is Christ busy doing in the believer's life is that he is busy transforming us into the likeness of his Son. And this is what he's doing, and he's saying, I am pressing on. He repeats it again in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do. As a believer, there's one thing he keeps his eyes focused on. And that is, of course, becoming like Christ. And here's the practical part. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And that is what we do when we give people counsel, when we encourage people. We come to the scriptures that speak of things that we need to put off. Things that we need to put on. And here he explains the process of forgetting what lies behind. And as we counsel, we will encounter people who have been hurt, greatly hurt, by others in the past, maybe in the present, and they've got to learn, and we've got to encourage them to letting go, leaving it behind in the past. And then to reach out to that which is ahead. Which means that they need to start thinking differently of the things that have happened to them, and they've got to put on new thoughts, a new behavior, a new way of thinking. Now that's not easy. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. It is a process, an intense process. It is a difficult process. But Paul says here, writing to the Philippians, one thing I do, and this is what I do. Forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Look what he says in verse 14. I press on. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's the motivation. He is waiting for that day. And as he waits for that day, he is pressing on. He's pressing on. And it is a long distance. Time is part of every Christian's life, and it will happen to us. It is a process. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Let's read from verse 12. Is given pastors and teachers, verse 11, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain. It is a word that indicates a period of time. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's talking here about the process of change that will be part of every believer as he grows from a child into a mature believer. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 22 also speaks about this change, and we will look at it a bit more later on in this on the next slide. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22, 23, 24 speaks about putting off the old man. 24 speaks about putting on the new man. And then in verse 23 talks about the heart issues and what we need to do to change. Here the Christian is described, and progress is described as undressing, getting undressed of the old man and getting dressed in the new man. This takes time. Putting off a habit, you've been walking in that for years, and then putting on a new habit is something that takes time. And as that time is there, we need to encourage, we need to teach, we need to come alongside. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, for instance, that we are not to walk, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called to. When the scripture talks about walk, it talks about habit, it talks about that which comes natural. And if we have to put off what comes, what is part of us naturally, then it is going to take time to put on new behavior. So it's not just a step that is taken, it is a process, and that process takes time. The fact that change is a process and not merely an event is illustrated by the way God deals with us. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. But then it says, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And of course, in verse 13, it talks about the period of time that it takes to change. Growth is a process. Can you imagine? My wife gives birth to Carol Marie, and I come home in a week's time, and I think, well, Carol Marie's going to run around the house now. She's going to be cooking and peeling potatoes. It is just not possible. And so too with those whom we counsel. There are various references in scriptures to various stages of people. There are children, there are young men, there's those who are mature. Sanctification is a process. It is not an event. I want to read something that I think it is so, first of all, it's funny, helpful, but it's a great way for us to understand this process of change. I want to read this, and then I'll read another illustration before we look at the table we have on the last page. One day a farmer's donkey fell down into a well. The animal cried piteously for hours as the farmer tried to figure out what to do. Finally, he decided the animal was old and the well needed to be covered up anyway. It just wasn't worth it to retrieve the donkey. He invited all his neighbors to come over and help him. They all grabbed a shovel and began to shovel dirt into the well. At first, the donkey realized what was happening and cried horribly. Then, to everyone's amazement, he quieted down. A few shovels loaded later, and the farmer finally looked down the well and was astonished at what he saw. With every shove of dirt that hit his back, the donkey was doing something amazing. He would shake it off and take a step up. As the farmer's neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the animal, he would shake it off and take a step up. Pretty soon everyone was amazed as the donkey stepped over the edge of the well and trotted off. And here is, we can help those whom we counsel to make use of the things that life throws at them and to use it to grow out of immaturity into maturity. But it takes time. And it is hard, it is difficult, and we can be patient with them as we instruct them and help them through this process. Jerry Bridges, and if you have any of his books and you haven't read them, please read them. And if you haven't got them, please buy them and read them, because there's great encouragements in them for us. Jerry Bridges, in his book Pursuit of Holiness, explains the process of change in this way. A farmer plows his field, sows a seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for the growing and harvesting of the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibility to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season, or he can. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefit only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. We Christians greatly enjoy talking about the provision of God, how Christ defeated sin or the cross and gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us to victory over sin. But we do not as readily talk about our own responsibility to walk in holiness. Two primary reasons can be given for this. First, we are simply reluctant to face up to our responsibility. We prefer to leave that to God. We pray for victory when we know we should be acting in absence. Now, just an example of this, my dad gave me a call. He's in the Dutch Reformed Church in George, and he was telling me that they've got quiet communion services at their church. Do you know anything about it? And I said, well, what happens at these quiet communion services? Well, he says it's a communion table and there's music playing. And then I realized what it was. If you've ever heard of a taizé service where they play this music and people sit. And I said, what do you expect to happen at these services? He says, well, as you behold Christ, the change will happen. This is what's being taught. And this is exactly how change does not occur. We have to be involved in the process of change. The scriptures are there. We have to put off, we have to put on. God doesn't just zap us and change us. Change is a process and it must happen in the way that we have been trained here. We know that the Spirit is there. We know God has given us his word. His word is able to help us as it teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it trains us, and it's none of the mystical stuff that people think. This is the way God changes me. The second reason is that we do not understand the proper distinction between God's provision and our own responsibility for holiness. I struggled for a number of years with the question, what am I to do myself? And what am I to rely on God to do? Only as I came to see what the Bible teaches on this question and then faced up to my own responsibility did I see any progress in the pursuit of holiness. The title of this book comes from the biblical command, pursue holiness, which we find in Hebrews 12 verse 14. For without holiness no one will see the Lord. The word pursue suggests two thoughts. First, that diligence and effort are required. And second, that it is a lifelong task. These two thoughts form a dual theme throughout this book, while seeking to set forth clearly and accurately God's provision for our holiness. I have deliberately stressed our responsibility, feeling that this is an emphasis sorely needed among Christians today. At the same time, I have sought to emphasize that holiness is a process, something we never completely attain in this life. Rather, as we begin to conform to the will of God in one area of life, he reveals to us our need in another area. That is why we will always be pursuing as opposed to attain holiness in this life. A great encouragement, isn't it? God will always be digging up something in our lives through circumstances, and it is for our good and for his glory. Now, I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 as we consider the process of change. I don't know how clearly you can see that, but I will explain to you as we look at Ephesians chapter 4. We see there that from that angle, there, as we help people overcome sin and grow in Christ-likeness, there are certainly some areas that need changing. And when we become believers, we bring our old life and our own old habits into the Christian walk. And there are certain things that we have to put off. These things can be actions. They can be certain speech patterns. I've spoken about us Afrikaners who speak in a specific way. So I'm in the process of laying it down for my wife's sake. There are certain habits we have. When we got married, my wife took the dishcloth to wipe something off from the floor. Now, in an Afrikaans home, you just don't do that. But if you have Costco's around the corner, and you can have many of those dishcloths, it is not a problem. And so I needed to learn, you know what, there is nothing in Scripture that says you shall not use a dishcloth to wipe water from the floor. So there were certain habits I needed to change. There are certain choices that needs to be made, and we need to think through choices. When you are married, when I came into the marriage, I said to Beth, there will be no problems as long as you do what I want you to do, and the way you do it, everything will be absolutely perfect and fine. But there are certain things that needs to be put off. There are certain feelings that needs to be put off. And I love the reference this morning that Dr. Mack had to the man I'm just going to put it in my own words, that he doesn't like controlling woman or strong woman, and the reference of our past, and there's a new way of thinking, and where we have to think of the way we react to these things. But all these things are rooted, and very often our actions and our speech and our habits are rooted in our motives, why we want specific things. And that's why it's very important that when we counsel people, we don't just want them to put off one behavior and put on another behavior. We actually want to investigate and go after the motives and the lust and the expectations that people have. Sometimes, especially in terms of when we don't get what we want, we get up to various things to eventually get it. We might have a desire, and then our desire becomes a demand from other people, or an expectation. You have to give it to me. And our hearts are so wicked, if we don't get what we want, we will actually punish to get what we want. So we want to go and we want to investigate all those thoughts and beliefs and desires. A while back, I was helping someone counsel a person who wanted his wife to submit to him. And she couldn't do anything. She was just constrained in every single aspect. She needed to run everything past him. He needs to make the final decision. And it was absolutely horrible. And then as you sit there, you think by yourself, you know, I've had that desire once. And that's what I have thought. And so we want to help people understand the reasons why they want things, and the reason why they do certain things. Because the things that they are doing, the speech and the habits and the feelings they have, comes out of a heart. that believes that I have a right to have something. And you can ask them the question. Sometimes I ask the question, what do you need to, or what must you have to make life work, or for life to make sense? And in that way, you determine, or you come to some of the understanding of the heart issues. And I just want to encourage you, as we do this, don't just think of the counselee that you are going to counsel. Employ this in your own life. Start doing this in your own life and thinking why you want the things you want. Why do you get angry when you don't get the things you want? It is hard, but this is the way that the Lord has given to us. So don't just move from wanting to put off certain behavior and putting on. We've got to come to the idols of the heart. How am I willing to sin to get what I want? There's a legitimate desire. It is all good. But when it becomes a demand, whether it's food, sleep, marriage, a Apple 5 iPhone, those things, you want to think through some of those issues and some of the desires that you have. Now, when we do counseling, when we do this, helping people to put off, help them to understand the heart idols, the old root that produces the sinful behavior, and then eventually where they start putting on, we take them to scriptures. What does the word say? What actions should you replace the old actions with? What godly actions, what godly speech must you put on in place of the speech that produces death? What habits must you put on now instead of the sinful habits? We want to look at those things and aid them and help them that it is God's will. The word tells us what we ought to put on, and as we go through this process, we have to remember that it is a process and not an event. It's a process and not a event. Any questions that you might have on that? Or, Dad, I don't know if there's anything you would like to add to that. I beg your pardon? You're going to go into depth with that. I want us to move to the next section. And I'm going to skim through this, and I think I'm just going to do this. It's already 4 o'clock, and I don't want us to take up more time. Let's just come to this section, part 14. Secular ideas should not be integrated with biblical truth. We have looked at this from various angles, and but we want to just finish off and refresh this in your mind as we review some of the distinctive features of biblical counseling. First of all, biblical counselors believe that from the beginning of human history, counseling has always been part of God's plan for his people. You can remember in Genesis where we looked at godly counsel, and we looked also at the counsel of the devil in chapter 3, just at the difference of that. But God has always, in human history, counseling has always been part of his plan. Number two, biblical counselors believe that God intends counseling should be a major responsibility of the church and its pastors and elders. It should be our responsibility. Now, I have encountered some pastors who have said to me, if you preach right, then you won't need to counsel. And I've thought to myself, I wonder where that comes from. I wonder if we could actually sit down with a text and explain to people in the counseling room the specifics and how those principles applies to their lives. If biblical counseling is just unpacking what the Word of God says, I do not think it is simplistic, but I know that you cannot always do that from the pulpit, and where you have to sit and you have to become very specific in how you apply God's truth in specific situations to people. Thirdly, biblical counselors believe Christ is our primary model for how a counselor should function. We've of course got that example of the woman at the well, beautiful example of how the Lord deals with her and how he serves to us as a wonderful model. Fourthly, biblical counselors believe that the goal of biblical counseling is bringing glory to God by promoting the likeness of Jesus Christ in counselees. It is not, first of all, just changing behavior from putting off, putting on, and I've changed the behavior and now my life is going to be easier, I'm going to look better from the outside to other Christians. No, it is to bring glory to God. That is the purpose of biblical counseling. Fifthly, biblical counselors believe that the scriptures are enough or sufficient for us to do effective counseling. I do not need any man-made writings from the outside or ideas to help people change. The scriptures are sufficient. 2 weeks ago, we had a sermon on that, and again this past Sunday, on the sufficiency of scripture. There are many who claim to hold to the authority of scripture. They would even say they hold to the sufficiency of scripture, but when it comes to helping people deal with their issues, you see that they actually do not hold to the sufficiency of scripture. And biblical counselors do. Number six, biblical counselors believe that the gospel must play a major role in solving our problems. And we looked at that last week, Friday evening, understanding man as he is, and you'll see it'll come up again, but understanding what Jesus came to do. He came to set sinners free, and we are sinners, and we have to understand that, and it's from that perspective that we counsel. Number seven, biblical counselors believe that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate counselor in biblical counseling, because he is the one that ultimately brings the change. You and I cannot enforce change. The person sitting there, even though they might have the desire to change, but it is ultimately the Holy Spirit that enables and makes the Word of God effective in our lives and brings about change. Eighth, biblical counselors believe that the circumstances we face in life do not cause our problems. That is how the world thinks. It thinks that our environment, it is what we go through, our genes, whatever it is, that causes our problems. But circumstances provide the context in which our hearts are revealed. Biblical counselors believe that the heart of our problem is the heart. You want to deal with an issue biblically, you have to get to the heart of the matter, not the circumstances. As we've heard earlier, sometimes we get caught up in counseling with the history. You want to kind of know, and counselees will actually also give you all the detail, their version of it, and then we often get caught up in that rather than to go to the heart. Number nine is that biblical counselors believe that prayer must play a major role in our attempt to help people solve their problems. Last Sunday morning we heard of the role of the elder, as much time as he spends on exegeting the text and putting together the sermon, he needs to also spend that amount of time in prayer. And we don't do that, and we should do it. You heard that last night. Wasn't that encouraging just to hear from Josh? Number 10, biblical counselors believe that godly counsel must be relational in nature. We looked at this last night. You don't help people from a distance. You have to enter into and come alongside them. Number 11, biblical counselors believe that biblical counseling must be person-centered, not just problem-centered. So you don't just look at the problem that is separated from and separated from the person and try and deal with that. Biblical counselors believe that counseling must be comprehensive, not reductionistic in focus. Biblical counselors believe that godly change is a process, not an event. And now for this session, we look at conviction 14 and 15 of biblical counseling. 14, biblical counselors believe that godly counsel must not be eclectic or postmodern in its substance, which means that we just grab at anything to help people change, or without any foundation in God's word. Number 15, biblical counselors believe that God has given them resources for helping people change, that no other kind of counseling has, believe biblical counseling is therefore superior to every other kind of counseling. We have resources, we have the word of God, we have the spirit of God, we have the knowledge of man that God has revealed to us in his word. He shows us and he gives us the process whereby we change. He has not only made us, but he has given us the description of how humans function, and from God's word we can use all those things to help others change. Biblical counseling is based on the conviction that secular ideas should not be integrated with biblical truth and practice when Christians counsel. Biblical counselors believe the Bible teaches three main truths about the relationship of secular ideas to biblical truth, and because they base their view about counseling on scripture, they take these three truths seriously. First truth: biblical counselors are wary of ideas about man and his problems and the solutions to those problems because they know from Scripture that Satan has always tried to get God's people to integrate unbiblical ideas about how man should live, about why men have their problems and how to solve those problems into the domain of biblical truth and practice. So here we see that we should be wary because the enemy, Satan, has always tried to get God's people to integrate unbiblical truth, ideas with biblical truth. Of course, we find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and we saw various ways in which he brings about doubt in the way that he distorts the word of God. He often want people to look at the word of God and make it say what it doesn't really say. And we have various examples in scripture of how he tries to do that. In the New Testament, we also find him doing that. And there are various ways in which he wants to integrate. In Mark chapter 7, let's turn there together as we look at this. Wow, this is a nice Bible. It stops at Zechariah and then it starts at Acts. I don't know how that works. It's not my Bible. It was someone else's. Can someone read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 7? Nice and loud. Thank you.
Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples bathed their hands and were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, according to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing. Thank you.
incredible portion of how traditions became so important for them, and how they measured someone's spirituality by the traditions of man, and it's still happening today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I want to just read verse 8, and I think that was also a verse that you had to memorize. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Churches are full of opportunities to partake of doctrines taught by men, and if we want to deal with our problems, it is integrated with human psychology and various traditions and way of thinking of how we can solve our problems. But God wants His church to be pure and be able to help folk with that. But we find that it's not, in our day, it is not very common to find churches where the truth of God is explained as the authority, it's God's word, and it's sufficient to deal with our problems. Number two, biblical counselors are wary of ideas about man and his problems and the solutions to those problems, because they know that the scriptures teaches that adding secular ideas to or integrating secular ideas with God's words is not only not helpful nor necessary, but actually dangerous. Colossians 2 verse 8 that we've just read is a good example of that, where we see a lot of deception just creep in, and it is just considered, as we've looked at earlier, as general revelation. God has given us this general revelation. We should incorporate this idea of man and the man's idea of man into the way that we deal with life. We should not forget that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, that it's actually chapter 2 there. 2 Timothy, let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. He's saying, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Last night on Facebook, someone placed their thoughts for the day and said, "It's amazing how many people were actually at the crime scene of Oscar Pistorius and Riva, because everyone says they know what is going on there." And so everyone is busy with worldly and empty chatter. And what we get in the church is that people bring solutions to people's problems. And it's just their ideas of, no, this will help in you. I had a family member that whenever you had a problem, they would just say, "Well, pull up your socks and just move on," you know, as if. But you're not actually able to deal with the problems, because that's how they've dealt with it, never really dealing with it. Biblical counselors are wary of ideas about man and his problems and the solutions to those problems, because they know that God's word commands them to identify, expose, and oppose all attempts to integrate unbiblical ideas with biblical truth, or impose unbiblical ideas on biblical truth. Now, it's amazing when you, Facebook is good for this, because you see how people respond when you expose the truth. When someone writes something about scripture, you have various people. Do you think that we should really make this an issue? I think when it comes to the life and the life and souls of people that struggle, it really matters that we help them understand what scripture has to say about our problems. In Psalm 1, of course, I probably don't have the Psalms in this Bible. You can turn if you want to, but you find the man who walks and in the path, and then he stands still, and then he actually sits in the council of the wicked. And we see that more and more happening. So easy for Christians who have God's truth to actually start walking down the path with others and actually stop listening. Shouldn't we consider some of these truths to deal with our problems? And then later on you find them, they sit in the council of the wicked. Now, I just want to tell you, when I was at seminary, I had psychology as a subject, and our lecturer, who was a female, warned us against biblical counseling. I didn't know who she knows, whether I've married Beth Mack, but I was thinking about this, how we were warned about the simplistic way of just ignoring what God says in His Word. It is not enough for us to deal with our problems. We actually need professionals. And when we were in the States now, I actually shared it with Jay Adams, and it was a nice moment. And he said, "So what was she doing teaching at the seminary anyway?" So it was quite interesting, his response. But we have to realize this, that we have to help people identify the sin issues for what they are, expose them for what they are, and if there's any attempt in their lives, you will find this with counselors. Often they will come for counseling, and then they go and they discuss it with someone in the church, and next week they come back with that idea. And they say, "I've spoken to so-and-so, and so-and-so says I must do this. I've had a counselor coming to me, actually with medication. And someone said, I must just take this pill." And it was serious medication, and there were some serious effects because she shouldn't have taken them. So these are the three reasons that I've looked at. Let's also look at this number four. In general, what the Bible teaches about the danger of trying to integrate secular ideas with biblical truth, but for some reason it seems that some Christians, even pastors, have difficulty distinguishing between a truly biblical counselor and truly biblical counseling. I want to mention 17 of those things that should help a person to identify whether a person is truly biblical, a true biblical counselor, author who will give truly biblical counseling, of whether that counselor is pseudo-biblical counselor, author who will give pseudo-biblical counseling. About 8 days ago, I spoke to someone that said that they, two ladies that really think the Lord is calling them to start a woman's ministry. And I said to them, "What material are you using?" I asked them, and they gave me the name, and I went home and I looked up the name, and they were convinced that the Lord has brought this book over their lives. And it was a lady that worked with a group of Christians that believe that your love cup must be full. So it's all about you, and you've got to look after yourself. And I wrote them a email saying, "I don't think that's the material you want to use." And they wrote back and said, "We will pray that God will give us some discernment." I don't know what else they need for that, but it's certainly not God's way of dealing with problems. Usually it's that we want things for ourselves that makes biblical or the counseling ungodly. There are a few ways we can identify those who do pseudo-biblical counseling. Very often we can look whether someone has had theological training or psychological training. And so you can hear by the terms that they use very often that it's more psychological than Christians. What is the person's view of Scripture? Is the Scripture, does it focus, or is that the center of the counseling? Do they believe that the Bible is inerrant, necessary, has got authority and the sufficiency? for us to deal with our problems. Those are the things that we should consider. How do they use Scripture? Does the person spend a lot of time exegeting Scripture, coming to understand Scripture? Or do they just grab at verses and push it down people's throats and say, you must do this, without really understanding what the Word says? When we look at their writings and their teachings, what comes first, the Bible or psychology? Now, we've got to be careful here, because very often people will use a biblical term or verse, but they put a psychological spin on it, and they come with an understanding. We were talking about it a while back, about loving yourself, that they would use that to say that is what is important and that is where we should focus. Let's continue here as we look at some more of those difficulties or those areas where we can recognize. Fifthly, clarifying questions. Are the persons operating presuppositions explicit, clear? Are they vague? They're not explicitly biblical? Is there an indication that it's a secular worldview? And one picks this up as you continue and as you read more scripture and read some more of the biblical counselors and their view. I would just skip some of these things. Number seven is important, their view of man. Do they understand the nature of man? How do they define, number eight, define man's problem, the root causes and the difficulties and the problems? Number nine, how do they solve those problems? Where do they get the solutions from? What is their goal for counseling? What is their goal for counseling? What must happen for counseling to be considered successful? What kind of changes does he think people should make? And very often you can see there some people would like man-centered changes rather than God-centered changes. Number 11, you can clarify the 11th clarifying question: what role does the counselor play in the process of change? And we will definitely look at that again, of the counselor's role, referring and pointing to Christ. Number 12, distinguishing question: what role does the Holy Spirit play in the process of counseling? How do they understand the role of the Holy Spirit? How do they understand the work of the Holy Spirit? Number 13, what view of God does the counselor, the writer, present? On what does he base his convictions about God? Is he actually talking about the God of the Bible? We've looked at the resources. The importance of point 14, the importance of the crucial resources for producing change in a person's life. Are those resources biblical? What role does prayer play in that process? What role does the church play in the process of change? There are many parachurch organizations around where you can go for counseling, and where the church plays no role. And biblical counseling certainly sees the importance of the church and the role that we are, that change takes place within the church. Another clarifying question: what does repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ have to do with counseling? And there are various things. I could read those portions, but they are very long, and this is where I'm going to stop now. We will look at this in more detail as we continue, and it will become very evident and clear to you after a while when someone is doing Christian counseling or not. Dad, are there anything that you would like to add, or any announcements you would like to make?